Heavy reading this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You might be able to read it one time and then remember it for the rest of the sermon, amen? If you're having trouble memorizing, today ought to be just a rejoicing day for you. You're going to get this one today, right? It's on the screen here, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. This is the scripture for the morning. Quench not the Spirit. There's a list of one-liners that go along with that in there, but this is the major focus for the day. We have been looking last couple of weeks in a new sermon series, the 411 on the Holy Spirit, the information, the scoop, the lowdown on the Holy Spirit. And so our first message there, we looked at the wind bloweth where it listeth or where it will, and looked in John chapter 3 about the work of the Holy Spirit blowing through lives. And then last week we look over into the temptation of Christ and the Spirit leading him into the wilderness, being led into the wilderness, through the wilderness, and out of the wilderness, and the working of the Holy Spirit in all of that matter there. This week we come to the third in the series, and coming out of 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. And that's exactly the same title that we're going to use for the message here this morning. Every instance or occurrence of the word quench in the New Testament has something in connection with fire to do with it. And I'd like to take us down through several of these here this morning to kind of set the table for where I want to go with this idea of not quenching the Spirit of God this morning. So let's just take a little trail. We're going to go to Matthew 12:20 first off. And here's what that says. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Another occurrence of the word quench here, and it's in connection with putting out a fire of some kind. The putting out of a fire. That's what quench, by the way, means, put out. To put out something. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Don't put out the Holy Spirit. And when we're talking about quenching here and this idea, it's always in connection in the New Testament with this idea of some type of fire. Go to the next. Ephesians 6:16. Part of the Christian's armor. Look what it says. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Again, in connection with something fiery that takes place here. Mark 9. Several verses in here, and in fact it doesn't conclude to verse 48, but I think you'll get the message. There's one more occurrence of quench in verse 48, but it's in the same context. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, a fire that is unquenchable at this point, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, unquenchable fire again. And if your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt or maimed into life or limping into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, unquenchable fire, where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched, again, unquenchable fire. Going over to Hebrews 11, the 34th verse there. Hebrews 11 being the great hall of faith in the Word of God. And we're going to wind up back there here in a little bit, but look what it says here. Quenched the violence of fire. This is talking about those that have withstood the test, that have gone through and have come out victorious on the other side. Quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in fight, and turned to fight the armies of the aliens. And so again, the quenching idea here is obvious in this particular verse as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is no different. Quench not the Spirit. Fire is one of the most picturesque images in God's Word for God's presence with His people. Let me go through a few of those and kind of reinforce that idea here this morning as well. Go to Exodus 3:2-5. This one will give you the gist of what this passage is about here. But it says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Who's him? This is Moses that it's talking about here. Unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. skipping a verse or two, and he says, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And the signification of that is simply that there is fire in the presence of God being signified by this fire and his presence reinforcing all of that. The burning bush, Exodus chapter 13, a few chapters over. It says there, and the Lord went before them. Who is them? This is the children of God, okay? The children of Israel. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. What an interesting idea all of that is if you really get down into it and take a look at the miraculous occurrence of that fire by night every single night, and signifying again that the presence of the Lord was with them day and night. Moving on to Leviticus chapter 9. Here's a real simple place where it talks about that. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Why would they shout and fall on their faces? Because again, this was significant in the presence of the Lord being with them. And the idea of the presence of the Lord being there in the fire that came and fell upon the altar and consumed the offering and the fat thereof. 1 Kings chapter 18, one of the most famous places that we see fire represented in connection with the Lord God. This is where Elijah and the prophets of Baal had the confrontation up on the mountain there. And it says, and call you on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Well, they thought that right up on the front. They weren't thinking that on the back when everything came down. They had some confidence in their God. Elijah had supreme confidence in his. And we understand from the written account of Scripture there that fire fell on that day. Fire came from heaven, and the presence of God showed up on the scene on that mountain and changed everything one time for all time. Isaiah chapter 6, another famous passage where we see this idea of the presence of God being manifest in the idea of fire in this. This is Isaiah in the temple there, and him getting a clear vision, getting a clear view of God as he manifests in his presence in this place. And it says that he saw the sword, the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Do you a word search on and a word study on some of those words right there? I'll tell you what, it'll bless your socks off. It'll fill your house up real quick with the presence of God when you begin to study this passage in its context and the emotion and all that goes along with it. My friend, we read it casually, but I tell you what, there is a whole lot of emotion in what Isaiah put into this particular passage here. And the train of God filled the temple. The cloud of God, the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple that day. Man, when the Shekinah glory comes down, the glory of God comes down, man, it can be sensed, it can be felt in a tangible way. And he says, and above these seraphims they had six wings and covered their face and feet, and with two they flew and cried one to another, holy, 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 the Lord God, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. What a spectacular scene that is. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Man, I'm telling you, some stuff was happening there. Moving on to the next part. And then Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphs flew into him, having a coal in his hand, signifying the very presence of God and the touch of God upon his mouth. And he laid it on his mouth and said, lo, this that hath touched thy lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. And that's the touch of the Lord that reaches in there and does that purging and cleansing that we need. And the idea of that purging and cleansing is brought forth in that coal, in that heat, in that fire that he brings off of the altar on that day. Moving forward to Acts chapter 2, a very familiar passage here. And This is talking about the day of Pentecost. And it says, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them." In its context, this is speaking particularly of a person, the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Godhead, and that third person being none other than the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, in connection here. And again, fire, the presence of God being shown in this place. Hebrews chapter 12 and 29 says that our God is a consuming fire. Again, speaking about the presence of Almighty God. Fire represents certain things with God. I could go on to several things, but let me just draw your attention to three, four, five of them here. Fire represents God's presence with His people. Number one, it represents God's presence with His people. Secondly, it represents His protection of His people. The protection of God and His people in this idea of the fire that we have here. Fire represents God's cleansing of His people. Fire also represents God's judgment of His people. And lastly, one of the things that I want to relate to you is that fire represents God's enablement of His people. There's an enabling that goes along with this idea of the presence of God and the fire that comes. The spirit of fire is at work today. In this world that we're living in, the spirit of fire is at work, alive and well and functioning in this world today. And when it goes over into 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and says, "Do not quench not the spirit," what it's saying there in effectuality is, do not put the fire of the Spirit out. Don't put the fire of the Holy Spirit of God out. Don't quench this. You know what? Before a revival can come, there's some things that have to come. Before a revival personally and corporately, nationally can ever come, there is a process for that to take place. Before a revival can come, repentance has to come. Repentance must come before revival can come. Before repentance can come, confession has to come. And before confession can come, conviction has to come. And so there's a process here. We are convicted. And then we confess what it is that we're convicted about. Then we have to repent of those things. Turn from them. Never again to go back and feed on those things. And then beyond that, revival has opportunity to break out in our own individual lives and then corporately with those that we touch around us there. Conviction is the unique ministry of who? That's the Holy Spirit, as we have talked about the last couple of weeks, and particularly in week one. That's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. His ministry is to reprove. Reprove means to convict, means to convince, to convince us of our sinfulness, to convince us of our error, to convict us of that, and then leave with us an idea of wanting and a desire to change what is going on there. He has to burn within us until we're willing to fess up to our sin. And that's his purpose. That's his operation. That's his mode of operation. You know what? Nobody really likes to confess. I'm confessing to you. I don't like to confess. Nobody really likes to confess things. We're much more comfortable with hiding things and denying things, aren't we? We much prefer to hide and deny rather than to confess what we ought to confess. Question, how long has it been? How long has it been since you felt the burning of the Spirit in your heart? I'm asking an honest question here this morning. How long has it been since you felt the burning of the Spirit in your heart and had hot tears come down your cheek as a result of that burning that took place in your heart? That's a ministry of that Holy Spirit. And if those things are not happening in your heart and in your life, then it may be because you've come to the place of quenching the fire, of quenching the Spirit in your life. If you no longer grieve over sin, if you no longer feel that burning and that speaking, that leading of the Holy Spirit in areas that need correcting in your life, then you may very well have be in a position this morning where you have quenched that spirit, where you have put out the fire of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if that's the case today, maybe you need to block out everything that's in the room this morning. Maybe you need to block out everybody that's in the room here with you today. And maybe you need to do some business with God Almighty. Maybe you need to do some business with the Holy Spirit of God and let the fire fall in your life. Let the fire fall in your life. Scott, you can go to the last one and have your seat if you're going to get with your family there. I appreciate you going through those for me this morning. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't put out the fire. When a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit naturally burns in that person's heart and life. That's His function. To teach us, to comfort us, to reprove us, to grow us, to change us from the inside out. Now I'm talking about those that have been saved. I'm talking about the redeemed here this morning. If you've been saved, if you have surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born again here this morning, Ephesians 1 says something about that. Let me get right over here for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me look at verse 13. It says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth." Folks, that's what it's talking about, salvation there. "In whom ye trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." The idea that there's a death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died in your place, and that He rose in order that you might rise someday, you see. And this idea is that He took care of all sin on the cross of Calvary. He paid for it all. There's nothing left for you to pay for if you accept His payment and believe on Him whom God has sent. And He goes on to say, "In whom also, after that you believed," and this believing, this conversion experience, has to include repentance. Repentance is a part of that. We recognize that we're lost and undone. We know that we cannot save ourselves, and we turn by faith to the One that can. We repent. We turn in repentance, turning away from ourselves and the things that we can do, and trusting wholly and completely in what He can do, and what He alone can do. And in that moment of turning, it says here, "In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." In that moment of turning, away from self and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a placing that takes place there. The Holy Spirit of God, a piece of the Godhead, is placed in that believer, in that believer's life, and sealed in there. You get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get the moment you get saved. You're not going to get another dose. You're not going to get another dip out of something there. You get all you're going to get the moment you get saved. And it's sealed. He's sealed into that believer at that moment, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. He put a piece there that He wants back, you see. And He's going to bring it back to Himself at some future point. It's an earnest that He's placed in each and every one of us that He wants back at some point. And the way He's going to get it back is get you to heaven with Him, you see. And bring it all back to home, to where it's supposed to be. And so this salvation experience, and so He places that Spirit inside of us at the moment of salvation. And that Spirit stays with us throughout our time, our temporal time on this earth here. And so don't put out the fire. When a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit burns naturally within us unless we let it burn out or unless we put the fire out. Do you remember being more on fire than you are today? Kind of a trick question. Answer that in your heart of hearts here this morning. Do you remember a time of being more on fire than you are right now? If you do, that's an indictment. It's an indictment of your heart. It's an indictment of your way. It's an indictment of your relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. If there was ever a time when you were more on fire for God than you are now, then it may be very possible that you have been about the business of quenching the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit, putting out the fire that has been in your heart and life. It's not what's supposed to be happening. It's not supposed to be happening. It's not supposed to be that way. God doesn't intend for it to be that way in your life. He wants the fire to be stoked day in and day out. The Holy Spirit has not changed. He's not the one that changed. He's not the one that dimmed himself. He's not the one that is to blame in all of this. If you're not as on fire as you were once, then you have changed. And there's a problem with you and not with him. It's a crying shame that when new converts, it's a crying shame when new converts have to cool off to be involved in church. When they have to cool off to match the temperature of the church that they're involved in. It's a crying shame when that happens. Don't quench the Spirit. Now, how would we do that? How would we quench the Spirit? How would we put the Holy Spirit's fire out in our life? Or how would we put the Holy Spirit's fire out in somebody around us' life? How would we do that? Would it be disobedience? Would it be harboring sin? Would it be criticizing? Would it be bitterness? I mean, we could build a list as long as my arm of things that we might put out there as being things that would quench the Spirit of God. We could build a very long list of, but I'm going to make it simple for us today. I want to make it very excruciatingly simple for us today to understand whether we are quenching the Holy Spirit of God. I don't think that we need a list out there that we have to tick some things off of and scratch some things through. I think we need a very short litmus test so that we can stay on top of this. And here it is. The best way to put out the Spirit's fire is to say no to the Lord. It's just to say no to the Lord. The simplest way to quench the Spirit, the simplest way to quench the fire is to say no to the Lord God Almighty. He brings something up that He wants us to deal with, and we say no. He asks us to do something, and we say no. He asks us to stop something, and we say no. He says, go, we say no. We're reminded of unconfessed sin that we have in our life, that we ought to take care of, and we just say, no, not dealing with that today. I'm not going to go there. We just simply say no. And that fire that burns so brightly that many in the room thought about just a few moments ago and said, you know what? I remember a time, man, when I was on fire for God. And that fire that burns so brightly when we begin to say no, no, no to the Lord. That fire that was burning so brightly that was a candle that was set up on a hill. Man, that candle that was burning so brightly that all could see shining on the hill out there, all of a sudden now has a bushel over it. Has a bushel over it. Quenched. Put out. Not burning so brightly anymore. That's what happens when we say no. Let me give you an example of that. Go to Deuteronomy for a minute. Let me remind you of something here. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses and the people of God are sitting on the banks of the Jordan and they're waiting to go into the promised land. An 11-day journey from Egypt to the place that they're sitting right now, an 11-day journey from there to from Egypt to where they're sitting has taken them 40 years. And here, Moses recounts the reason for the 40 years that they've spent wandering around out there in the wilderness. He recounts to the people of God, the children of God there, why it is that they were wandering around off out there and not enjoying the promised land as he had laid out for them. Look at verse 19. And it says, "And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea." This is talking about the first time that they showed up at this spot right here. That first 11-day journey that got them to this spot right here. Go down to verse 21. "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." He says, we were sitting right here on the bank, right here. And God said, "Go on, for us to go and take that land." He said to go and possess it. He said to go get it. He said to go get it. Look at verse 25. "And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again and said, it's a good land which the Lord our God doth give us." And he recounts the idea that it was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And he said it was a great land, and we were right on the verge of it. We were sitting right here. We were standing right here in this place and about to go over and take the land with all of that. And God showed us how good it was. And then verse 26 down there says, "So the people got up, marched in, and took the land." Right? No, that's not what it says. Look at what verse 26 says. "Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God." What'd they do? They just simply said no. No, we're not going. No, I know what you want and I know what you said, but the answer is no. We're not going. Verse 27, "And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven." Walled up to heaven? Seriously? Walled up to heaven. "And moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakims there, the sons of the giants that are out there in that land." Were any of those things false reports? Well, not entirely. I mean, it wasn't walled up to heaven, but there were some pretty good walls that they were going to have to overcome. No, there was all kinds of obstacles. Or all kinds of problems that were in the land. No, God never does paint things with rosy brushstrokes at times. He gives us the truth, and he puts it out there. And he did the same there, and he does the same for us today. It wasn't a false report. Everything that he said was true. The land was flowing. There were walled cities, and there were giants in the land. And even though God promised the land, they still were going to have to go in and fight for it. And some were going to have to die for it. To get into the land that he had promised them there. God said go, and these folks said simply no. It looked too hard for them. It looked too tough. It looked like something that was going to really, really be a burden on them. And they chafed under it, and they grumbled about it, and they complained about it. And in the end, they just simply said, no, we're not going. We're not going to do what you've asked us to do. And so they sat down. They sat down, and there is this process that we see of putting out the fire of God, quenching the spirit. It's that simple. It is that simple to say no to God and sit down. This far and no further. I'm not taking another step. It's not going to happen. One no, and then a second no becomes easier. And then a third no becomes even easier than the second no. And before you know it, you begin to have a habit of saying no to God. And yeses are the exception rather than the rule in our life. And when no's become the norm in our life, then I can assure you that we're at a place where the Spirit of God, the fire of God, is down to that smoking flax stage that we read about just a little bit ago. It ain't burning so bright. It ain't moving so good. Look at verse 29. "Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God which goeth before you, he'll fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son, and all the way that you went until you came into this place. Here's a turning point for the entire, for a whole generation of people. This no, no, no is a turning point for an entire generation of people at this point. Look at verse 32. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out by night, to pitch your tents in fire by night, to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth, and saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. Every night they went to bed with a nightlight on. And that nightlight was the fiery pillar that was over the camp of them each night, reminding them that God was with them. They went to bed with that nightlight at night after night after night after night. That night, that light was there to remind them that God was with them and that He could take care of anything and everything in their life. And still yet, they said, no. No, we're not going to. We can't believe God for that. We can't take a step like that. How could they lose with a God like that? How could they possibly lose, no matter how walled the cities were or no matter how big the giant was in the land? Well, the only way they could lose is by saying no. That's the only way they could have lost this thing, to say no. No to God. That's how you lose. They wandered for 40 years, lost time, lost opportunity, lost life during that time. Look at verse 35. Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. Loss of life is what resulted from that. Now let me say this. Too many Christians think that they should sit and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. Now, I'm not saying that prayer is bad, but I am saying that there's a time to quit prayer and start moving. There's a time to get up off your knees and make a move. There's time to get up and walk. There's a time to leave this part of it and move to the next part of it. Prayer needs to be undergirding anything that is done. There needs to be time spent in the presence of God. But there's also a time to get up and live out and to walk out exactly what it is that the Lord and you are talking to and about in your quiet time. We have to get out there and take hold of what God has told us. There comes time to go out there and take hold of what God has for us. God told them to go take the land. He told them to go take the land. He told Caleb he would give him the land that he actually trod upon. Every part of the land that you put your feet on, Caleb, I'm going to give to you, is what he said. There are far too many sitting on the sidelines waiting for God to drop blessings on them. There's far too many folks sitting on the sidelines waiting on God to drop blessings on us. We're to walk if we want the blessing of God. We're to move forward in that if we want the blessing of God. Much is said about a Christian's walk in the Word of God. Very little is said about a Christian's sit. Joshua succeeded Moses. Why did he succeed Moses? Because he was a man that sought after God. Because he was a man that said yes to God. And he kept saying yes to God, yes to God, yes to God. And God put him in the leadership when Moses passed on. He believed God. He had a habit of saying yes to his God. Let me get back over into Hebrews for just a minute. I want to show you this. Hebrews chapter 11. First verse in Hebrews chapter 11. Look what it says. My father-in-law drew my attention to this yesterday. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is that? That's a definition of faith, right there, isn't it? That's a definition of faith. As good a definition as we're going to find in Scripture, he defines it right here in one verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then for the next 39 verses in this same chapter right here, for the next 39 verses that he goes through there, he tells us what faith does. One verse to tell us what faith is, and 39 verses to tell us what faith does. Look at all the does in there. Look at what all faith did that is recorded for us in these passages. Time after time, person after person after person. Even verse 2, for by it, faith, the elders obtained a good report. They believed God. They said yes to God. They said yes to God, and good things happened to them. They said yes. They had a habit of saying yes. Go on down through here, and you're going to find people that said yes to God. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I will. Yes, sir, I'll go. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And they answered in the affirmative, and you get to see what God did with all of that and brought them through. Get to see faith shown in each and every one of their lives, one by one, one after another, all the way down through. One verse explains faith, the next 39, what faith does. Faith says yes to God, and it goes through each and every one of those steps in through there. That's where we come to when we come to chapter 12, which is one of our favorite verses in Scripture here. This is kind of a summary of what just took place in the last chapter. Chapter 12, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That's talking about those that we have the example of that were given in chapter 11 right there. All of these that have witnessed to us by what they have done and way that that faith had been worked out in their life. These folks kept saying yes, and God used them in wonderful and miraculous ways and showed Himself strong through their lives. Wherefore seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And it says because of that and what we see there and because of what was built into their life, here's what we ought to do. We ought to lay aside every weight. We ought to lay aside every weight and the sin which besets us. And we ought to run with patience the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Looking to Jesus, saying yes to Jesus. Looking to the author and finisher of our faith. Telling Him yes. Telling Him we will. Telling Him I will. I'll go. I'll do this. I'll cut that out. I'm with you, not you're with me. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. There is an enduring of things that has to take place. There are crosses that we have to endure. There are trials. There are things that come into our life that we're going to have to endure. When we say yes, it may not be a bed of roses. We may endure some things. We may have some things that we despise the bad parts of in there. But look at the latter part of it. He's sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's an end in mind, and it's a good end that's in mind for those that say yes to the Lord and continue in His way. An entire generation wandered in the wilderness for 4 decades because they said no to God. They left a trail of graves until that whole unbelieving generation died in the wilderness. They took the long road. Now some of you, if you're honest this morning, listen. Some of you, if you're honest this morning, can look back and see the same long walk in your life. Some of you can look back and see where you left off with the Lord. You can look back and see where you started saying no. And that no becomes a habit. And the further it goes, the lighter the flame becomes. The flame of that Holy Spirit of God. You've made foolish decisions or are making foolish choices even here today. Saying no to God and yes to ourselves has cost you. When we disobey God, life goes on. But it can sure get difficult. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the fire of the Holy Spirit in your life. I used to play a lot of tennis growing up. And I remember in the spring of the year, March, around the hill country of Texas, the wind would just flat blow. And we played a lot of our matches during April, March, April, and May in through there. And in that heavy wind, you learned how to play differently. When you're playing against the wind, you had to play completely different than you did with the wind. It was hard. You play against the wind, even your toss is hard. Everything is hard with that. You use backspin or a slice move against the wind, and the ball just kind of floats and sets up real nice for somebody to give it to you where you have to swallow it as it comes back. Everything was laborious. You receive serve and you had to back up 5, six, seven, eight steps in order to receive serve. And when it come at you, it looked like a marble coming across that net with somebody with a good stiff breeze behind them serving that thing over your way. It looked like a marble flattened out coming across the net sometimes. Man, it's hard. It backed you up. It created difficulty with everything. But boy, it was different when you got to the other side. Well, when you got to the other side of the net, that thing set up real nice for you. Everything that they hit just kind of set it up real nice for you. You could just flail on that thing. Man, you could run them to death back and forth, and your serve, man, you ain't never served that good before when you're serving with the wind. Boy, everything's good. You had the wind at your back. Everything's sailing along. Everything just going wonderfully like that. And you know what? Same way in the spiritual life. When we say no to the Lord, we face the wind. When we say no to Him, shots start coming at us fast. And they start coming at us harder. We get frustrated. And we start to lose ground. Life gets difficult. When we say yes to the Lord, with the wind at our back, it carries us along. And things get easier, easier in our personal life, no matter how bad things are around us externally. We are carried along by that Spirit when we go His direction. Those who obey God feel His pleasure. Those who quench the Spirit do not feel the pleasure of God in their life. And so I'm wondering this morning if you're willing to drop what you're doing and answer God's call. If you're willing to drop what you're doing and your agenda and answer God's call for what He wants done and what He doesn't want done. Do you want the Spirit's fire to burn in your life? Are you on fire for God here this morning? If not, it's because you've been actively putting out the fire that He placed there. It's because you've been actively fighting against the Spirit of God. And I would say to you this morning, quit it. Quit it and go with Him. For 88 years, Yosemite National Park was the nightly scene of a spectacular event. That spectacular event would have crowds that would gather at Camp Curry, at the edge of a lake there under Glacier Point. They would build a fire by the lake and wait till after dark. And after dark, around 9 o'clock in the evening, rangers would go up on Glacier Point and they'd build a bonfire up there. And as they built that bonfire, it would just simply just stick out in the darkness, in the blackness of the valley down there. And this huge fire on this cliff. And then the ranger up there would holler out to those down at the campfire way down below over the cliff and by the lake. He'd holler out, "Are you ready?" And those that had been waiting in anticipation there around that campfire would holler out, "Let the fire fall." And at that point, the rangers there would shove that bonfire over the edge of that cliff, and it would make a spectacular light show all the way down to where it was extinguished in that lake below Glacier Point. Here's a rendering of it here, as folks would see what took place. Red and the gold of the embers that were pushed off the top of the cliff and all the way down into the lake below. "Are you ready?" they would holler. And those that were sitting around the campfire would holler that back up. "Let the fire fall. Let the fire fall." And let the fire fall they did. And a spectacular light show you could not believe. You know what? I believe that God's calling out to us today. I believe that in the day that we're living in this day that He's calling out to us, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? And I believe He's listening intently. Intently for His own to answer back. There's a condition that must be met before the fire can fall. Oh, you can cry out, "Let it fall," all you want. But there are conditions that must be met before the fire can fall. What are those conditions? Conviction. Confession. Repentance. And when we've been convicted and confessed and repented of those things that we have grieved, that we have quenched the Spirit of God with, then conditions are ripe and are set for us to then answer back, "Oh God, let the fire fall." Are you ready? Are you just so used to saying no? No. No again, Lord. Not today. Maybe next week. Maybe another time. I'm not ready today. Let the answer ring out in the darkness this morning. Let the answer ring out from a heart that is moving in the proper direction this morning. That's my prayer today. My prayer is that you let the answer ring out. God's been hollering, "Are you ready?" for a long time. God's been screaming, "Are you ready?" into many lives in this room for a long time. But are you ready to answer? Are you ready to answer? Are you ready to follow the process to be able to answer? And that's the question. Was there a time when the fire fell in your life? And you look at that as a wonderful, distant memory. Friend, it's not supposed to be. That's not the way God designed it to be. He wants to push the fire off on you today. Amen? Stand for prayer, please. Lord, let your fire fall this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd let the hearts of your people burn once again with holy fervor. Lord, not so that we can consume it upon our own lusts, but so, Lord God, that the world might see what you're doing. That we might illuminate, Lord God, what you're doing in our hearts and in our lives. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would fall fresh on us here this morning. That you'd renew in us a spirit of obedience. Lord, take us back to that time when we gladly said yes to your will, said yes to your way. Uncloud our vision. Show us, dear Heavenly Father, where we are striving against you in our lives. Convict us. Lead us to confession. Change our heart in repentance. Dear God, let the fire fall. Let the fire fall. For I pray that in Jesus' name. And amen.